But we are in John 21. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 19, and then we just have one small section left. And I was very sad to leave the book of Genesis after we declared all 50 chapters. And I'm very sad that we're going to be leaving the book of John as well. It's a special book. I hope that you feel that as well as we've gone through that. And so let's look together at these verses. I know that all of you at one time or another have experienced a phenomenon called sticker shock. If you don't know that term, you certainly know what it feels like to experience sticker shock. Sticker shock is when you walk into a store, any kind of store, or some kind of an establishment that sells something, and you walk up to something that you've noticed, that you like, that you want, and you look at it, and you hold it, and you touch it, and you feel it, and then you decide to look at the sticker, or the sticker contains the price, right? The price tag is what you look at. And as soon as you look at the price tag, your eyes go wide, your mouth drops open, and you cannot believe that it costs that much. That's called sticker shock. And then you slowly make sure no one's looking and hang that item back up and walk away and search for something less expensive. I have experienced sticker shock when shopping for my wife. It's a dangerous thing to try to shop for a lady, but I've made attempts at it, sometimes successfully, sometimes unsuccessfully. But usually if I'm in a department store, by the way, department stores are scary when you're shopping for a lady's clothes and you're a man. And so I'm going around and I see something. I think that is beautiful. That's the best coat, the best sweater, the best dress. And maybe I have good taste, but I go up to that item and invariably every time I take it off of the shelf, I look at the material, I say, this is wonderful, I want to buy this, and then I look at the cost, and I get sticker shock every single time, and I slowly hang that back up on the shelf and think of another gift idea for my wife. When I worked at a furniture store in South Carolina called Haverty's, they explained to us during our training that this was nice furniture, and that quite often people who are looking for furniture for their homes are not looking for something this expensive, and so they will quite often come in and begin to look around, and as soon as they look at the price on the first sofa, the first couch, they kind of try to hide their sticker shock, and then they might leave. And they said to us, don't worry, people get sticker shock coming in here, and some people will just leave out of the store. Now, nowadays, we get sticker shock when we go to the grocery store, when we go to McDonald's, or even when we go to the thrift store, we get sticker shock at how expensive things are. And oftentimes, even at the thrift store, we decide to let something pass us by and not buy it at all. Perhaps you're thinking I'm spending too much time talking about sticker shock and all of the different ways that we make our buying decisions. But here's why. Because as we go to shop, whether it be for food or clothes or a vehicle, we count the cost. We count the cost. And sometimes the cost of that item meets the reward that we're going to receive from that item. And so we buy it. But other times, the benefit of owning that item is not worth the cost. And so we walk away. We let it pass us by. And in today's passage, this is exactly what we see. The sticker shock of the Christian life. The item is true love. True love for God is the item. The main character in our passage today thought that he owned true love for his master. He thought he had it. He thought he had entered into true love. But when it came down to it, he realized the cost was just too high. The setting for our story is at breakfast. Jesus had just performed a fish miracle, his very last fish miracle, 153 fish in a net that didn't break. Amazing. And there on the shore, having now finished a warm breakfast of fish and bread with seven disciples sitting around the risen Lord in his now third appearance to the disciples as a group, Jesus calls Peter to a life of true love, but reveals to him the price tag. That is this passage this morning, the cost of true love, and we'll see three costs of true love for Jesus. But at the same time, there is reward. We will see three blessings of true love. And the question that I have for you this morning is, will you, with us this morning, count the cost of true love for Jesus and follow him to the end? The title of the sermon this morning is Breakfast at Daybreak, Part 2, True Love's Price Tag. Would you look with me, please, at verse 15 of John chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." As we begin verse 15, breakfast is over. These disciples had been fishing all night. They're tired, but they're no longer hungry. They're sitting there on the shore, and now Jesus reveals the reason for this appearance on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Notice how Jesus addresses Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. Why is that? Well, if you'll remember in John chapter 1 and verse 42, when Jesus first speaks to Peter, he says these words, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And John, the son of Zebedee, lets us in on a little detail in brackets, and he says, which means Peter. "You shall be called Cephas. You shall be called Peter, Simon, son of John." And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus again uses Peter's family name and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Why here, after the resurrection of Jesus, after Jesus had already told Simon, son of John, that he would be called Peter, why is Jesus referring to him by his family name, Simon, son of John? Friends, this is a reminder of who he was and of who he ought to be. Of who he was and of who he ought to be. He was reminded that he was an impulsive fisherman. He was a fearful denier. But he should be Peter, the rock with the keys of the kingdom, who would go and turn the world upside down. And so the big question that Jesus asks in this text, and this is the question for us this morning, do you love me? Do you love me? The word love is found seven times in these few verses. Some passages are difficult to figure out a theme. You're reading through and you say, what is this talking about? What's the main point that God is trying to get across? And this one was easy. Seven times, love. Do you love me? And so the title of the sermon, Love's True Price Tag. In every dating relationship that you've ever seen, the boy meets the girl, and after perhaps a week or 2 weeks or maybe a month or 2 months, if they really wait, if they really like each other, inevitably, the boy looks at the girl and says, "I love you." And hearts melt. "I love you." And the girl looks back at the boy and says, "I love you." And everyone thinks it's sweet and dear, but I want to share something with you. 2 weeks or 2 months into a relationship, those words mean this. I really, really like you. That and nothing more, friends. For there's a term that goes along with this kind of love, and it attaches an animal to the term as an adjective. It's called this, puppy love. Puppy love. In other words, there is not a depth to this kind of love. Jesus is not calling Peter to a life of puppy love, to a life of I really, really like you, but rather to true love. Oh, if you'll read books and watch plays and watch television shows and movies, you'll hear that term thrown around all the time, true love. But what is true love, really? And what is its cost? What is its price tag? We want to know what that is. Well, in this first question in verse 15, Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Now, we aren't there in the scene, and so likely Jesus' hand went out or his finger went out pointing to something. Who are the these? Do you love me more than these? Well, is he pointing over there at the fish? And is he asking Peter, do you love me more than you love those fish? Or meaning your profession as a fisherman. Do you love your profession as a fisherman more than you love following me? Perhaps that's what he's asking. Or perhaps Jesus' hand does this to the other six disciples there sitting with Peter. Do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Do you remember Peter's promise in Matthew 26, verse 33? He was with all 12 disciples, and he said this to Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. In other words, I love you more than them. Isn't that what Peter was saying there in Matthew? I love you more than they love you. And so perhaps Jesus, there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with the simmering charcoal fire and the fish bones, points his hand to the other six disciples and looks at Peter and says, do you love me more than these? Peter broke his promise. He fell away. And so Jesus calls him out. Peter, Peter, are you willing to follow me over everyone? That's the question for us, friends. Do you love me more than these? Are you willing to follow when no one else will? And so we come to the first cost of true love on the price tag. God demands that we deal with our sin. God demands that we deal with our sin. What has Jesus just pointed to in Peter? His denial. The sin of denying Jesus. Do you love me more than these? Forcing Peter to recall in his mind the promise that he made to Jesus, that though they all fall away, I will never fall away. And clearly forcing Peter to remember that bitter night where he did fall away. Where he cursed, I do not know the man. And so the first cost of true love is that God demands that we deal with our sin. Now, you've heard this phrase around churches for years. Come as you are. Come as you are. It's even in songs. Come, now is the time to worship. Come just as you are to worship. I'm not trying to pick on your favorite song, but I want to pick on this phrase. Come as you are. That's a deceptive phrase, friends. Come as you are. In one sense, yes, Jesus will accept you as you are, as we all are. Filthy, rotten sinners. But as soon as you arrive, as soon as you come to Jesus as you are, you must admit what you are and renounce what you are. When Isaiah came to Jesus, he fell on his face as though he were dead. Oh, he came as he was. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He came as he was, but he admitted what he was, and he renounced what he was. Same as Job, when God finally revealed to Job that he is the one in charge, that he is the one that stores the snow in the sky, and Job said, let my mouth be stopped. Oh, Job came as he was, but he admitted what he was. He repented of what he was. Friends, true love demands repentance. Peter responds to Jesus' words, do you love me more than these? Yes, but his response is defensive here in verse 15. Almost like, you shouldn't have asked me that, Jesus. You know that I love you. And so, friends, the cost is repentance. But I told you that there is reward to the cost. When you look at the price tag of true love, when you look at the sticker of true love, there is reward. And what is the reward in verse 15? It's the last three words, feed my lambs. What is the reward of repentance, friends? What is the reward of repentance? Forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Just like that, Peter is restored back to his role. The cost of true love is repentance, but the reward is forgiveness of our sin. Peter can still be used of God. He denied him. He outright denied him in front of others three times, and yet he can still be used of God. Praise God that his grace, that our salvation is not based on what we do. For if it was, Peter would be damned to an eternity in hell. But because of God's grace, Peter can be forgiven. Friend, if you have fallen, get back up. The cost of true love is repentance. Come as you are. But when you arrive, beg God to make you what you ought to be. Verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Why does Jesus ask a second time? I mean, before Peter's even really had a chance to digest, feed my lambs, Jesus is already asking a second time, do you love me? The question that Peter's already answered. Well, why does anyone ask a question a second time? There's two reasons why you might ask a question a second time. One is because you want someone to remember something. And so you have them repeat it. Like maybe someone who's been electrocuted before because they're working on wires in their home and they forgot to turn the breaker off. And so you might say, are you going to turn the breaker off before you work on the wires? Yes. Are you going to turn the breaker off before you work on the wires? Yes. Are you going to turn the breaker off before you work on the wires? Yes. Now they'll remember, right? And so that might be one reason why you repeat a question, but I think there's another. Because someone failed at something in the past. And so you are reprimanding them in a way, you ask them again. And so you might have a child who had a bad attitude, and you ask them, are you going to have a good attitude? Yes. Are you going to have a good attitude? Yes. Are you going to have a good attitude? yes. Peter failed. He denied his Lord. He didn't show his true love. And so he's asked again. Peter, do you love me? Yes. You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Lord, you know that I love you. And so we come to the second cost of true love on true love's price tag. God demands that love acts. God demands that love acts. That love does, that love performs something, that love does an action. And what is the action that God demands that Peter's love does? Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Okay, Peter, you love me? Show me. Do it. Love puts love into action. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, we read Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" In John 8, 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." You love me? Then prove it. Prove it. And so Peter is given a task. In verse 15, he's told, "Feed my lambs." In verse 16, he's told, "Tend my sheep." Well, what is this food and what is this tending? Is Peter being given the new employment, not of a fisherman, but now of a shepherd? Why, yes. But not in the physical sense. Peter is not being asked to literally go find a field, purchase sheep, and go to shepherd training school. When Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," he is not speaking of physical food. When Jesus says, "Tend my sheep," he is not speaking of physical sheep. Peter is called to be a shepherd, and I'm sure that his mind is going back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 that says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms." Perhaps Peter even remembers Jesus' words in John 10 verse 11 when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Notice in these two phrases, "Feed my lambs and tend my sheep," that those are possessive. You know that because you see the word my sheep, my lambs. That means that at this moment, Peter is being entrusted with a task. He's being entrusted with God's sheep. Amazing restoration, amazing forgiveness, amazing reconciliation. And now, Peter, you have a job to do. Do you love me? Go prove it. Go act. Go act it out. Go do it. Well, who are the lambs? Who are God's lambs that are being entrusted to Peter's care? It's the church, friends. In John 10, 16, we read, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." I don't know that Peter understood all of this in that moment, but he knows that he's being made an under-shepherd under the great shepherd. And so when Jesus says feed, he means to teach. When Jesus says tend, he means to oversee. You say, how do you know that? Well, Peter wrote a couple of letters. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he says this to pastors, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And so he commands pastors to do exactly what he was given to do, the task that he was given to do, shepherd, teach, and oversee. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Peter says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Peter learned it, friends. Peter learned that love acts, that love does, that love performs. True love acts. But what's the reward to that cost? It's this. God entrusts you to his service. You get to serve the Lord. You say, I don't know if that's a happy task. Oh, you better believe it is. You get to serve the Lord. There's always been clubs, right? Ever since you're a little kid, kids just do that. Let's start a club, right? It could be one person in the club, but they're able to exclude other people. So they have this club. Boys' clubs, girls' clubs, whatever. Even as you get into high school, you've got these clubs, math club, chess club. And then when you become adults, it's just a little bit more important, like you're part of the Costco club. Or maybe you're a medallion credit card holder, and when you go to the airport, you get to go in that cool lounge with the sliding doors and a concierge that gives you lemon water. Well, everyone else has to wait out in the airport, right? Friends, you're in the King's Club. You are in the service of the King, and he has chosen you to be in that club. The cost is that you must act. You must do. You must perform. But the reward is that you get to serve him. Peter was going to get to go turn the world upside down. But Jesus wants to ask that question one more time. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now there's a common explanation here that some of you are aware of, and I'd like to touch on it just for a moment. Jesus asks this question of Peter three times, do you love me? And in case you've read about this or heard this somewhere before, the first two times that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, he uses one word for love that you might be familiar with called agape. But Peter responds with a different word for love, a different Greek word called phileo. And then the third time that Jesus asks here in verse 17, Peter, do you love me? He uses not agape, but phileo, the same word that Peter had been answering with. And so there are all kinds of explanations for this in both directions. People conjecture that Peter isn't willing to give the highest kind of love. He's only willing to give a lower kind of love, or vice versa. I don't know how many of you are Shakespeare lovers. I'm a Shakespeare lover, and I like one of Shakespeare's comedies called Much Ado About Nothing. And that's what I think this Greek argument is. Much ado about nothing. I don't know that we can ascertain some deep spiritual truth from the interchange of these verbs. If you've never heard of this explanation before, that's okay. If you become made aware of it, now you'll have an explanation for it. But John interchanges synonymous verbs all the time throughout his letter, and especially here in this section, he'll say feed versus tend. He'll say lamb versus sheep. He uses two different Greek words for the word know for no discernible reason. And then when it comes to these two words for love, Jesus interchanges these throughout John's gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes that's the word agape, sometimes that's the word phileo. The Father is said to love the Son with agape in John 3:35, but phileo in John 5:20. Jesus loves Lazarus with agape in John 11:5 and phileo in John 11:36, the next verse. If you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, Jacob loved Joseph with agape in Genesis 37:3 and phileo in Genesis 37:4. And you find both verbs in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. And so really, If you've heard that explanation before, I'm not sure that we can bank on there being some deeper meaning with the Greek words that Jesus is using. It's most likely just John's writing style. So that was a bit of an aside, but some of you are familiar with that. And so what is Jesus doing then? Asking this question three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, the third time that Jesus asked it, something happened to Peter. He was grieved. Why? Why was Peter grieved? I don't think it's because of some specific Greek word that was being used. The text tells us why he was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Because he asked him three times. Why? Because Jesus didn't believe him. Or at least that's what Peter thought. You don't believe me. Yes, I love you. Why don't you believe me? Why won't you believe me that I love you? Well, because in John chapter 13 and verse 36, Jesus said, I'm going away and no one can come with me yet. And then the very next verse, there's whining Peter and he says, why not? Why can't I come? I want to go with you. Tell me where you're going. And then Peter makes this declaration in the next verse in verse 38 to try to weasel his way into going with Jesus wherever he's going. So John 13, 38, Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. You know how Jesus responded? Like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And there, if you'll remember, in front of a charcoal fire at night, Peter denies Jesus three times, and the rooster immediately crows. And now, in front of another charcoal fire, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter is asked three times, do you love me? Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Prove it. Prove it, Peter. You've been a poser, Peter. Love acts. Love does. Love performs. Feed my sheep. And so God demands that we repent, that we act on our love. But there's one final cost, friends, and it's the most expensive. Get ready for it. This is the sticker shock, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now listen, I had verse 18 and 19 up there together, because if I just had verse 18, you'd be tempted to think maybe that's a nursing home. If verse 19 wasn't in there, I mean, we'd really struggle with verse 18, right? When you were young, you used to dress yourself and go wherever you wanted. And when you were old, somebody else dresses you and takes you where you don't want to go. I mean, my mind doesn't immediately go to death in that, right? But it is about death. And Peter understood that because he actually asks later, and you'll see this, Lord willing, next week, if John's going to die too. Because he's just been given a prophecy about his own death. And so Jesus here prophesies in John 21, verse 18, the end of Peter's life. And here's the point. It's going to get bad. It's going to get bad. And so we have the third cost of true love. Peter's sticker shock. God demands that we follow through. God demands that we follow through. Decide. Peter, you decide now. Is it words or is it actions? Because I watched you decide last time and you decided it was just words. Are you ready for what's coming? You used to have freedom, but there's a day coming when you won't be free anymore. People are going to take you where you don't want to go. Where is that? Where do people not want to go? To the death. Someone else is going to dress you and carry you where you don't want to go, to the death. In today's graphic, those of you who saw it before the service started, there's an upside-down cross on it. If you are able to pull up the graphic, and you can pull that up if you can. In AD 96, there was a man named Clement of Rome who wrote that Peter was martyred. In AD 212, there was a man by the name of Tertullian who wrote this: when Peter was bound to the cross, that he was girt by someone else. There are two other extra-biblical sources that are not inspired but may assist us as we look throughout the annals of history and try to piece together exactly what happened to the apostles, realizing that this is not scripture but rather an apocryphal book called the Acts of Peter and another man named Eusebius. But they record that Peter, when he came to his death by crucifixion, did not want to be crucified right side up because he felt that he was unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. And so he requested that he be crucified upside down. You can see in Jesus' words here in verse 18, the evidence of crucifixion. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you, or perhaps bind your hands as they did with crucifixion. But there's another phrase in this verse that gives us evidence of crucifixion. It's verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, if you'll remember that phrase showed up two other times in the Gospel of John, specifically referring to the death of Jesus. In John chapter 12 and verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And in John 18, 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so it does seem that perhaps the account of Tertullian and the apocryphal book, the Acts of Peter and Eusebius, may be correct in indicating that Peter was indeed crucified. True love demands follow through. In 2 Peter, Peter's second and final letter, chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter said these words: I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, listen, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And so the sticker shock of the cost is that you must follow through to the death. But there's a third reward. Did you see it in verse 19? This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. You know, people speak of dying happy or dying doing what they love. What about this, though? What about a death that glorifies God? What about that? What about a death that exalts God? A death that proclaims to the world that God owns me, that God created me, that our lives are lived for him and his commands, and that nothing will stop us from following him. And Peter received the reward of living and dying for the greatest purpose. There's a question that when I'm in a conversation with an unbeliever, I like to ask. I've told this story before, but some of you have heard it, some of you will hear it for the first time right now. I was on a hike in Mount Rainier. And there was a young man, 21 years old, sharp guy. And he came up the mountain and we made it to the summit of the area we were hiking in. And we sat down to eat a snack and take a breather. And he sat down and we began to talk, and he said that he was a business owner, had just started a business in Montana. And I began to ask him questions, and I thought I'd love to share the gospel with this man. And so I began to try to open the conversation to spiritual things. And I asked him this question: what's the purpose of what you do in life? He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What's the purpose? Like, to what end do you start this business? To what end do you do whatever it is you do?" And he said such sad words, friends. He said, "Well, I guess to make the world a better place." This sin-cursed globe, full of murder, adultery, child abuse, broken homes, alcoholism. The highest and greatest end of what you do is to make this world, this filthy, stinking, rotten world, a better place. That is the end to which we strive. No. The highest and greatest purpose of man, friends, is the glory of God. To live for Christ. Live for Christ. Follow through in your life for Christ, and you will fulfill the greatest purpose known to man. That is the ultimate reward, that Jesus would be glorified. Peter learned this. You know that? I mean, here he is in John 21 with the fish. But he learned it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, Peter writes, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Oh, friends, there's hope for Peter. There's hope for you and me. Verse 19. Saved this last part of verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Friends, Jesus ends with a command to act. Love acts. Matthew 16 and verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Friends, this was the recalling of Peter. The recalling of Peter. Peter was called once, "Follow me," and this is his recall. Peter, hey Peter, now that you have come to know the end of your life, come, come, come and follow me to your death. I wonder if there's anyone in here that has never decided to follow Jesus. Never decided to love Jesus. He loves you. There's a cost. Oh, you better believe there's a cost. But there is a great reward. The cost is not that we must work our way into heaven. Salvation is a free gift of God. And if you today would simply repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as your Lord, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. And then comes the Christian life. You know that. Will you follow him? I pray that if there is anyone in here today who has never come to Jesus in repentant faith, believed in him, that today would be the day of your salvation. But Christian, if you're a Christian in here this morning, you know the price tag of true love. Repent, act, and follow Jesus to the bitter end. Follow Jesus when someone else clothes you. Follow Jesus when someone else leads you to the guillotine, to the lions, to the stake of fire, to the firing squad. Follow Jesus when your child deserts you for the world. Follow Jesus when your friends all run away. Follow Jesus when your job tells you to commit sin. Follow Jesus when your brother is caught in sin and you know you must restore him, but you don't want to hurt the relationship. Follow Jesus when your family is doing sinful activity and you want to be with them, but you mustn't. Follow Jesus when your children want you to accept them for who they are, but who they are is what God has commanded them not to be. Follow Jesus when your church begins to shift. Follow Jesus when your pastor deserts God's word. Follow Jesus when all your friends want to stay, but God says he wants a pure church. Follow Jesus in a death that will glorify God. My friends, just like Simon, Satan desires to have you and me that he might sift us like wheat. But the glory of God is all that matters, Simon, son of John. And so is love acting in your life? Is love acting in your life? Are you ready to follow the same kind of death that Peter did? Are you ready to follow him when he takes a loved one from you? Are you ready to follow him through disease, through sickness, through cancer? Are you ready to follow him when it's lonely? Are you ready to follow him only for a while until the allures of this world capture your heart? Jesus calls to you and to me this morning through the word, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And if your heart is grieved like Peter's and your answer is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, then will you do as he says at the very end of this passage and follow me? Follow him through the good and the bad. Follow him though the way seems dark. And so I leave you with this. The cost of true love is repentance, action, and follow through, but the rewards are forgiveness, entrusting to his service, and living and dying for the greatest purpose imaginable. May the glory of God be your only aim, for when it is, that is when you can follow him like Peter. We do not know if we will die a death like Peter's, but may our only goal be that we stand as children of the promise, that we might look to those of whom we are unworthy, those who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, those who were sawn asunder and burned at the stake, fed to the mouths of lions, those who said, I want nothing else but a death that will glorify my Savior. May the sticker shock of true love's price tag make us say, as Peter did in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Our Father, you have called us to a costly life, a life of tears, a life of pain, a life of loneliness. And yet we are no better than your son, Jesus Christ, who walked the same road, experienced the same things, and did it all for us so that we could be forgiven, entrusted to his service, and live and die for the greatest purpose. And so, God, may we walk the lonely road that Jesus walked. May we walk the road of pain, and may we do it all for the great reward of seeing you face to face. May we do it all for the great reward of your glory. Oh God, I ask that each individual in here this morning, that each person who is watching or listening or may watch or may listen to this sermon, that their talk wouldn't be cheap. That our talk wouldn't be cheap. help us to follow. As you have said, follow me. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.